Okay, this week as we take up our studies in 2 Chronicles, again having left off in chapter 30 last week, we will see a continued effort by King Hezekiah to bring reform and revival to the land. One of the ingredients or results of a revival is joy. Oh, it's so true. It's wonderful to walk in the fruits of the joy of the Spirit, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians 5. When we are going through revival as a body, people will recognize it by the joy they see in us. I remember, well, you know, it's talked about a lot, the Jesus people there in the late 60s and 70s that Pastor Chuck really began Calvary Chapel out of. The joy of the hippie guys that and gals that came to know the Lord through the Scriptures and just that newfound richness of life and what it really was all about through the revelation of the Scriptures just turned them on. And they were just full of joy. They weren't turned on anymore by drugs or alcohol. They were turned on by the Word and the Spirit of God. So revival is one of the aspects of revival is that joy, that overflowing joy. So as we see the next step of revival in the kingdom of Judah tonight in chapter 31, let's get started. Verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke down the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. You know, after the big feast in the temple, remember last week we talked about the Passover. They hadn't had Passover in quite some time. The temple had been shut up. But now they were able to relieve that and get into sacrificing again. The next thing was that they went out into the city and they destroyed all the idols. You see, when a country or even an individual, when you get backslidden, there are idols that are built in high places. There are old routines. There are old ways that you need to knock down. Destroyed, get out of there. Being set apart as holy is not what starts a revival, though. In other words, don't go out and look for the high places and clean all them up and say, oh, I'm revived now. I'm in revival. No. Revival is the result of seeing God's goodness, God's mercy. And that brings about getting rid of the things that are impure in our lives. You can pump yourself up, say, okay, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to go out. And then you find yourself a couple of weeks down the road, oh, man, I'm back into not going to church, not reading my Bible. You know, that's an endless cycle that a person can get into. Yet, when you embrace God's goodness, when you understand His mercy, that is a motive that comes from on high and revival can spring out of that. That's really the biblical pattern. Every time we see revival in the Scriptures, whether it's New or Old Testament, grace and goodness of God is seen. This causes people to break down their idols. And we see revival in Acts 19, Romans 2, 4. In other words, revival doesn't bring about grace. Grace brings about revival. And it is so true. The grace of God. And Hezekiah, verse 2, appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons, and set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment had circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and all of the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. Okay, Hezekiah, he returned to the divisions. Remember David set up? David had very organized these divisions of Levites, who was to serve in the temple and when. Well, he reestablished that to restore service in the temple, and this is good because when we want to get back to the place of blessing in our own lives, in our own attendance to our church, then we need to go back to those things that we were doing while we were doing well. Those things of reading the Bible, reading the Word, fellowshipping, getting involved, serving. If you look back at those times in your life, remembering those good times, then return and do some of the same things that you were doing then. See how the people responded here to the giving? They brought so much that the priest's needs were met completely. When the leadership of a church or even a nation is excited in serving God in the right way, then it causes the people to get excited. And that's why even when I don't feel good, even when I don't feel real well, I try my very best not to show that, because it's important. A lot of people do look to me and look at me, and I set the tone for attitude within the church. If I went around all grumpy and slouched over and growly, you know, there'd probably be a lot of growly people here. And that seems to be the way it works. In their enthusiasm, they did not offer something that they were not to offer. They were very careful. They went by the rules of Leviticus 2:11 that gave them the guidelines for offering the sacrifices. And that's an important point for us. You know, you can get caught up in enthusiasm and get off the wrong direction. Just getting excited. Oh, let's do this, let's do that. And then pretty soon we realize we're doing something really out of order. So you have to be careful. And the children of Israel and Judah, verse 6, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in heaps. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. The people gave so much to the Lord, to the Lord's work there, in the first fruits of their tithing of the farm goods and all that, even monies, that it took 4 months to gather it. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance." You know, that's what happens in revivals. Everybody's needs gets met, and there's leftovers. There is an overflowing. There's an outpouring. One of the results of true revival is a generous giving by God's people. You know, if you go through lean times, which we have as a country, I've had a number of pastors ask me, "Well, what are you doing to not be in a budget crisis?" There's a lot of churches that were in budget crisis in the last couple years. I says, "I don't know. We're just teaching the Word, and the people are bringing the tithing." And you know, we've never had an abundance and overflow where I'd say we got piles of money or piles of things around, but we have had enough. And the Lord has blessed us in that way. Giving begins with giving yourself to the Lord, though. Giving is in service, just as valuable as tithing. The Lord wants us not so much our money. He wants our heart. Therefore, we need to give our money. Because we give our money, we give something of our energy, our skills, and our efforts, and our time. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, because there's so much more God is calling us to do. You know, I think about, instead of just meeting tithing requirements, whether they're 10% or 20% or 5% or whatever, God's the God of 1,000 cattle on the hills. 1,000 hills of cattle. He is a God that is overwhelmed with riches and glory. He has the ability and the resources to do anything. What it takes, what we're looking for, is that the people would realize that the funding and resources are already in place. You see, as we are in God's will, and we are searching the scriptures and loving each other and praying together as a church, the resources are already there in place. If we will simply be obedient and say, Lord, the tithe is yours. As we give, it is the natural response to love we have for Him. Oh, I have often been with men and women that have, I shouldn't say often, I have had occasion, that's a better word, where men and women just had a vision of God's resources, ability to supply the need. And they just moved in that. They never questioned whether the resources would be there. They just sought God's will. Where is God leading? Where is God wanting us to go and to minister and to build? And that way they were tapping into His perfect will. And in His perfect will, oh man, the blessings pour out. Pastor Chuck sings that old hymn, you know, being under the spout where the blessings pour out. And that is so true. Now, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shimei his brother was next. Jehiel, Azariah, Nahath, Ashahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, and Eshemachiah, Mahath and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Coniah and Shimei, his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Kor, the son of Imnah, the Levite, keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. To store all these resources, they had to find some guys with some really difficult names, you see. They were the only ones that could take care of the banking issues. Oh, my. But really, when you refer to the storehouses and the men that were set apart to take care of all the money and all the food and all the first fruits of the fields and whatnot, Malachi 3:10, you probably know it well, says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be not that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, we are not under the law in the Old Testament, but we see that the Old Testament is a picture as a principle for us in the New Testament to take note of. So I encourage you that if you don't trust the Lord in your tithing area, that search the Scriptures out. See how the promises from the Lord for those that are obedient to giving not only for your good, but for the good of others. Wherever you are being fed, you know, people ask me, where do we tithe? You know, is it okay if I tithe to this mission or this or that, or, you know? Well, the principle in Malachi is talking about bringing the tithe to the storehouse. And the storehouse would be that place that you're fed, that you're given out of. And in my estimation, that means where you're spiritually being fed. If it's here that you spend most of your time, then your tithing needs to come to the storehouse here so that we can distribute it out as God would see. If it is, you know, if you're being fed in another place, then that would be where you would take it. This list of men here were in charge of the funding and the distribution of the funds. Verse 15, and under him were Eden, Menahem, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests, to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions, to the great as well as the small. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work, by their divisions, and to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them. For in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities, in every city, every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. You know, this is written so that we understand that men were appointed to make sure that all the clergy, all the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that were in service to the Lord, were taken care of. That they were given their proper salaries for service. And interesting point here in listing the names was it said down to three-year-old males. You mean a three-year-old male got a check? Got a salary? Well, you know, I tend to believe that that's what is right here. There are a lot of commentaries that say, well, this is a copyist error. But as you've known before, I don't like to go there, because when you start picking apart Scripture and saying what's a copyist error and what isn't, you get into trouble. And so I'm going to go along with that even the three-year-old Levites that were male were given some sort of compensation. Those that were to be 20 years old and up, we know as Levites, they were the guys that would assist the line of Aaron, the priests, in their duties. Verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Great ending, huh? This is such a great closing of this chapter, and it speaks to a man that is doing it the right way, Hezekiah. He sought the Lord, and he did it all with his heart. He was filled with joy. When he ran into a point of confusion or didn't know exactly what to do, he prayed about it. He sought the Lord in everything that he did. Whether you teach Sunday school, whether you play drums in a worship band, whether you clean the restrooms or the carpets, whether you do the books, know this, that if you do it with joy in your heart, oh, as unto the Lord, the Lord sees that. He sees that. If you give your tithing and support to a missionary, but you do it begrudgingly, you might as well have kept it, because God wants a cheerful giver. He wants you to know that He loves your joy. He loves to see joy in your heart. If you do service unto the Lord with joy, you will prosper. He will see it, and He will bless you. Let's get right into chapter 32, because this is a little longer chapter, and it's got some very important points about what happens after revival. After these deeds of faithfulness, verse 1, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. You can be sure, listen very carefully, after a revival from heaven, you will always see a reaction from hell. That's just the way it is. Satan is very much alive. He is very much concerned with everything God does. And every single time that you see revival, you will see a response out of hell. Anytime you're going through a personal revival, be ready, because the hordes of hell will be released against you. No doubt about it. Anytime a church is experiencing revival, growth, revival in the Word, excitement in worship, the same thing will happen. We are wrestling with demonic entities, and the greater the work, the greater the attack, both in your real personal life and in the church corporately. That's just the way it works. As the revival under Hezekiah was underway, in chapter 32, we will come to the attack of Satan. Satan himself, I believe, through the power and the use of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were the first ones to develop siege ramps and battering rams. These guys were ruthless. They were warriors. And they would often, when they would put a siege up on a city, not only would they build very methodically and patiently, they would build this ramp to go up over the walls and battering rams to crash through, but they would chop off the heads of their enemies and just put them as figure pieces all the way around the city. They played mind games like nobody else. And Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib, verse 2, had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brooks that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" You know, it is such an amazing thing. And when we were in Jerusalem in April, we actually observed this very thing. We saw the tunnel that we're about to talk about, and we sat at the pool of Siloam, and I was supposed to teach this section. And I was all prepared. I'd studied for weeks on this section. But when we got there, there was all kinds of just disruptions. There was timing. We were way off. They had scheduled too much. We were way behind. So they canceled my teaching. But you know what? I get to do that right here with you guys in August. So I'm well prepared. The Gihon Springs were just outside the wall of the old city of David. And so Hezekiah didn't want the Assyrians to have the water, so he had two crews, and they started one from one end and one from the other end, one at the Pool of Siloam and one at the Gihon Springs, and they worked through solid rock. I kid you not, and I saw it, solid rock for 1,777 feet. And they had no instruments. All they had was brawny muscles and maybe a pick and an axe. And they worked and they came together. Now, We didn't go inside the tunnel because the tunnel has about a foot and a half of water in it, and you have to kind of stoop, and it's very much claustrophobic. But right in the center, when they came together, we looked at some pictures, and they were offset only by 18 inches. They're just a little wowie where they just come together. Isn't that amazing? Only God could have done that. Prayer works, my friends. And Hezekiah prayed, and God guided. He always guides when his people pray. And when we're sincere to pray, there's some miraculous things that take place. And he strengthened himself, verse 5, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, here's a principle for us to live by. Do all that you can to prepare for battle. Do all that you can do to prepare for that encounter with the enemy. Then gather together and pray. You know, if we would do that more often, we would see the battles less, and there'd be less and less fatalities. If you don't commit it to the Lord, all your efforts can go astray. If you come in and you just do nothing, on the other hand, if you just kick back and say, well, I'm going to pray, God can handle this, I'm not going to do anything because my God's big. Well, listen, you're going to miss the balance that God wants to establish in your life. God wants us to prepare, and he wants us to pray. And he wants us to be ready. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't you just love this man? It makes me want to just, oh, wow, couldn't he be my president? You know, wouldn't that be cool? There was hundreds of thousands of Assyrians that were marching towards that city that day when he said that. So how could he say? Because, you know, the enemy was coming. How could he say, be at rest, people? You know, kick back, don't worry about it. Well, not kick back, but prepare and be ready. Don't worry, though. We have God on our side. You know, Elisha, he did this. He said this. Back in 2 Kings, when we were studying it there in chapter 6, verse 17, he was speaking to his servant. His servant was terrified. He said there, Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The young servant boy that was with Elisha didn't understand. So the more mature prophet, Elisha, prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes. And I would say tonight, Lord, would you open the eyes of the folks here that's here tonight, that they may see that all around them, no matter what it is you're dealing with tonight, God has his entities in place. Thousands upon thousands more than the enemy. You say, well, how can you say that, Larry? Because Satan, when he fell, he took a third of the angels. And there are a lot of demons in this world. Yes, there are. He took a third, but what did that leave in heaven? Two-thirds, my friends. God outnumbers Satan's entities 2-1. and we are strong in Him. And He is powerful, and He is so much more powerful than Satan. Oh yes, Satan can get in his licks. But if we will realize the battle is already won, Jesus Christ has won, and we outnumber the angels 2-1, or the demons, they sit there and they ponder and try to figure out ways that they can get to us. But listen, they're just a little more than a fly I saw a mosquito today and he was pestering me. I was trying to finish this lesson and he kept flying around my ear and he'd land on my ear and I'd swat at it, you know. He'd go around and I seen him up on my light and that distracted my eyes off my studies. And so I'd swat at the light and then pretty soon I'd hear this, you know, and I'd swat again, you know. That it's kind of like Satan, you know. He's just around and he's just looking for how he can poke you. You know, he's not going to kill you, but he just disrupts you. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, verse 9, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now here's his great speech. In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Oh, I love this. Here is Satan once again. He's trying to bring doubt, which he does probably most effectively in all of our lives. Eve, the very beginning of humanity, Eve was confused and was offered doubt to what God really said there in the Garden of Eden. So here, people, we're told to think about it. Think about Hezekiah and what he's done, Sennacherib says. Because he's went up and he tore down the altars that were plenty throughout the land. Took away the worship places where you could worship your God and said that there was only one. That is a mixture. That is a lie. That is falsehood. He tore down the altars to foreign gods. He allowed the people to come to the one true God. But yet Satan would have you to believe that what he had done was wrong. And Satan does that so often. And so well. Do you not know, verse 13, what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand and the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? You know, intimidation, confusion, lying, misunderstanding, misinterpretations, those things happen in a marriage more than any one place. Where the partner will read into what the other partner's actions are, and many times they're misunderstood. And we'll act on those misunderstandings, and then there's some real troubles to deal with. Satan's goal is to cause division. To cause division and suspicion of one another. Right here, he's coming in. He's using psychological warfare to try to imitate and try to divide and intimidate with fear. And this was the worst case of blasphemy that you can imagine. As if God were no more able to save his people, he said. This man was able to say without conviction or fear whatsoever that, oh, God, he's able to save you. And how many times does Satan come and whisper that in your ear? You just did what today? And you claim to be a Christian? Oh, come on. And then now he has spoken against God. And let's see what God does in response. Verse 16. Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nation of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of man's hands. This guy was so arrogant, and he was so full of pride, and he was making it personal. Oh, we're getting personal here as he attacks God. This is a sign that I believe that he's being used by Satan. Satan hates God. He hates God. And he comes against God with these types of accusations. In 2 Kings verse 19, chapter 19, it's the parallel to this story. We've already studied this in the past. Hezekiah at this point went up to the temple and he prayed. He fell on his knees with this letter that I just read to you. And he went before God and he said, God, what do I do? What do I do? Here's the accusations of a powerful man. And he's right outside the wall, God, in case you haven't seen. I need your help. But he was in the right place. He may have been a little fearful, but he was in the right place. He was on his knees, on his face before God. And he was asking him, what should I do? Now, because of this, verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Oh, I love this. I hope you know that, and I was going to say, the elders have been on their face here in this church crying out to the Lord many times as we have sought spiritual direction for this church. Different situations that have arrived in this church that we've dealt with, and I know that many of you in those types of situations have been in the same place, on your face praying, seeking the Lord. When we get to the book of Isaiah, we will study this account again because there's about three chapters in Isaiah dedicated to Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry was in full swing at this time. This picture here of this prayer meeting to seek God's face is always the solution because God's ways, listen, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's mind doesn't work like ours. We can't see some of the things that God comes up with. And so we must seek Him in prayer. Then the Lord sent an angel, verse 22, who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. You will find out in other scripture that that was his two sons. According to 2 Kings chapter 19, it was one angel that struck down 185,000 Assyrians overnight. I want to quote something to you though. I found this, I ran across this out of a history book. It's an Egyptian history book about the legend that took place here. It says, and I quote, "The proposal has been advanced that a plague carried by rodents was what struck down the invaders. This is based on an Egyptian legend, which does confirm the general fact of a miraculous deliverance that Terhaka and Hezekiah," and Hezekiah is in small parentheses, "owed his victory to field mice that ate up the Assyrians' weapons." You see, the world cannot sidestep history, especially when it comes to artifacts or written records. I was just doing some studies on, and I'm going to be giving this DVD that I'm watching to you guys. You can check it out. It's The Bible versus Joseph Smith, and it's some very good information on it. And it's amazing, all the different historical pieces that we have, over 40,000 pieces of manuscripts that support the truth. And this, and the Mormons have none, zero. And yet here's this same situation right here. The history books in Egypt found a way to talk about what really happened here. The second most great deliverance of the Israelites in all of mankind's history, the first being, of course, the Exodus. 185,000 men in one evening. How can that be? Oh, it's probably the bubonic plague and the field mice that ate up the weapons. Of course. It takes more faith to believe some fable like that than it does to believe that God Almighty, that created the heavens and the universe, spoke it into existence, just sent one angel to take care of the problem. Oh, our God is great. "Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah," verse 23, "and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." I bet. "In these days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign." Notice again, just after this great victory, 185,000 killed, there was an attack. Where did the attack come from? It came personally. And it came to the king, and it came physically. He was struck. Many believe he had cancer. They took this fig leaf to put over and extracted the boil, or the tumor, if you will. It says that he was very sick in those days. When you read the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 20, it describes the scene as Hezekiah, he turned over, very sad, turned over to the wall, wouldn't do anything but cried like a baby. Just cried out, asking for more life to live. "Oh God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die." Some have said that this convincing God was out of God's will, because Manasseh, his son that later became the king, was born to him just 3 years after this prayer. And that was the worst king in Judah's history, and it caused him actually to go into captivity. But I don't know about that. I don't know. I'm not prepared to go out and say that he was outside of God's will. I don't know what I'd have done if I knew I was dying. And I'd never want to say what people ought to do other than pray. And he prayed. He cried out, poured out his heart. God allowed the prayers of his people for meat. You know, we can look at lots of examples. The children of Israel, as they were in the desert, they were tired of eating manna. Oh, God, give us meat. So he sent them meat. He sent them quail. They were knocking them down at eye level with a baseball bat and eating it until it came out their nose. But what's really interesting, that it says there at the end that they had leanness of soul afterwards. It wasn't the best thing for them. James 5:15, it also says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Wow. Doesn't that sound like our faith? We're healed? Jesus said that he took the stripes so that we might be healed. I pray for people for healing all the time. I prayed in the prison for a guy that's standing before the parole board today asking for parole to be released. He's been in for 25 years. And he's got a bad back, so much so that he can't stand. And he's afraid. He hasn't got very many opportunities for this, and he wanted to look his very best. And so he asked me if I would pray a healing prayer for him. So I did. Was he healed? I don't know. I'll know next Tuesday. But I prayed it with the faith, knowing that God can do that if that's his will. When it comes to God's will, we do not have the mind of God. We don't have the big picture. We don't have his thoughts. We don't have anything other than to say, God's thoughts are higher than ours. I can't figure this one out, this particular scripture here, where Hezekiah was given 15 more years. And he went on to bring about from his loins a man that was horrible, that sacrificed his children, that led Israel into captivity, or Judah. I can't figure it out, but I do know God is in control. That's the piece in this thing. God is in control, and he still is today. He will bring about his will in a way that is perfect. We may not all cooperate in the right way, but God is still in control. When we pray, it is okay to cry out, I believe. I don't see anything wrong with being fearful of death. You know, J. Vernon McGee, I read his commentary. He died of cancer. And he said in his commentary that the day the nurse told him, the doctor told him he was going to die, there was nothing they could do for him, he rolled over and cried like a baby. He said, God, I don't want to die. Not that way. Yet I know I'm going to heaven, but death is a fearful thing. And we'll all, if the Lord tarries, we'll have to face it. And I trust that I'll be able to embrace that and say, oh yeah, praise God, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to draw this last breath here, and I'm going to be in his presence, and it ain't going to hurt. Well, I don't know that till I get there. So I'm not going to criticize Hezekiah here, although some very strong evidence came to him in the form of his son. Verse 25, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. We now see more of what was wrong with Hezekiah. Not only was he sick, but he was full of himself. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, it says there in verse 25. And the result was the Lord's wrath. It always is. Proverbs warns us, if you're big, bad, and prideful, oh, you're about to have a tough fall. Somewhere along the line, you will. As declared through Isaiah's threat of impending exile to Babylon, there in Isaiah 39. And when he ends here, it says, but because Hezekiah repented, the Lord's wrath did not come upon him in his days. God's merciful, isn't he? He deserved to have a spanking. He deserved to go to the woodshed. He deserved a lot more than that, probably. But yet he repented. God wants to see repentance in your life. If you're struggling over something, pride, you murdered somebody, no. Repent. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. He is quick to forgive you. This same Hezekiah, let's finish this up, verse 30, also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the visions of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. All in all, this godly king was a good king, and his life gives me encouragement because I blow it. I blow it a lot, and he blew it. He blew it several times, and God forgave him. And so that gives me confidence that when I blow it, God's going to forgive me. Notice how the writing included a little something good, you know, the upper springs and the gond and whatnot, that tunnel. He'll always be remembered for that. The end of verse 31 says a lot, though, and I want to draw your attention to that. God withdrew to test him so that he could know for sure that all was in his heart. Now, we read past that really quickly. God knows his heart already. God knows the man's heart. So God wasn't looking, I mean, he wasn't doing this test to see what was in his heart. He already knew what was in there. He did it so that God, Hezekiah could see what was in his heart. Hezekiah needed to know what was in his heart. We need to know what's in our heart. There's times that God will test us. He will bring about a test so that we can see where we're at with our walk with him. Now, he'll also bring along temptation. Jesus was tempted by the devil, but was without sin. He used Scripture to shield off that temptation. Oh, those times of temptation and times of testing, may we learn what it is that God wants us to know, and we'll be the better for it.